Good evening. The scriptures from God's words tonight will be taken from Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. Matthew 25, 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and put the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Surely I say unto you, in so much as you do it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me."
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. What a blessing to be together tonight. I am grateful for our new series that we have begun on Sunday nights. And you recall two Sunday nights ago when we were here, and we began the first Sunday night series in 2018. We began with a series called Secure. And I told you kind of where I was going in my mindset with the Sunday nights here at Florence Boulevard. In my mind, and I may actually do this for you all to help us market this, but an idea simply known as Sunday Nights at the Boulevard. And what that idea was is every Sunday night we would have a different theme, I guess. So the first Sunday nights of the month would be themed one thing. The second Sunday nights of the month would be themed something else. And the third and the fourth and so on. So the first Sunday nights of the month are going to be on developing a deeper faith in that series that we've called Secure. Well, the third Sunday nights of the month are going to be a series throughout the year that you can see entitled A Christian Response to Current Events. And it just so happens to be that tonight, the current event that we're going to deal with and going to look at is the subject of immigration. Now, let me tell you something as we get going in this series. My intent with this series, A Christian's Response to Current Culture or Current Events, is not to present something in such a way that you never have to study the issue anymore. My goal tonight, and will be on these third Sunday nights of the month, are to simply have us talk about relevant and current events within culture, but also prepare ourselves to give an answer from a biblical worldview. We can't avoid discussions about current cultural events, but we also need to be careful not to answer them merely from a political standpoint. You see, the reality is God didn't call you to be a Republican or a Democrat. He called you to be a disciple. And as a disciple, you and I are supposed to allow our views to be shaped by His Word. Therefore, it's not a matter of what do I want to believe on the subject. It's a matter of what has God revealed on the subject. And then what I do is, with the most sincerity that I have, is that I respond to the information that is there in a manner that will be as close in tune with the Scripture as I possibly can. And so I'll tell you, that's my starting point with these series of lessons. Now, I'll also say this, chances are pretty good, not necessarily with tonight, but obviously it could with tonight, that anytime you deal with subjects of a current cultural occasion and context, due to at times how polarized our nation is on some of these topics, the likelihood of me probably getting on the wrong side of this as far as your views or mine, we may at times disagree on these subjects. But I've got to tell you, my job is not to teach you my view. It's not to teach you a political party's view. My job, as I look at this tonight and going forward, is to simply say, what can we learn from God's Word? Now, some of you are going to find that refreshing. Some of you may find that, I don't know, lacking is sometimes what happens when individuals are very heated politically. But my goal tonight is not to fall into anybody's camp. My goal is to line up with simply the Word of God. And you're going to find that throughout this series of lessons on the third Sunday nights, because we're going to tackle some very important issues. Because quite frankly, when we look at this particular subject, folks, the issue of illegal immigration is what particularly I would like to address. You see, many of us have no problem in the subject of immigration. We think, well, there's a way that an individual is supposed to become a citizen of this country. And therefore, since there are measures and there are protocols to follow and it's the law, then you know what? We're in agreement with what we would call regular immigration. I don't even know how else to say that. And so the illegal immigration is where oftentimes the discussion goes. It's that way now. In case you haven't heard, our government is shut down. Now, what that means, I don't know. The more I get into it, the more I find out. Basically, they're getting paid vacations, at least the political individuals. Some of my brethren and some of your relatives who are in the military and those who are maybe contracted out to the military who are civilians that I knew down in Florida, when the government shuts down, that hurts them because they don't necessarily get paid. And so this is a big subject today. You know that the clock is counting down. And it's interesting because you have one side talking about we have the votes. You have another side talking about you don't have the votes. You have spin going on, which basically is the government doesn't have to shut down. But you know, one of the subjects around this whole thing is what are we going to do with the children who were brought here illegally by their parents? And so that really is a very hot button topic in America today. I simply show you this from the Pew Research Center, where it says, modern immigration wave brings 59 million to the United States. Now that is from September the 28th, 2015. It goes on to say, though, something that I believe is pertinent tonight and not stuck in 2015. It says, driving population growth and change through 2065. So in other words, this issue of immigration is not going away. According to the statistics that I saw in a PBS poll, immigration was in the top five categories or the top five topics that were used in this last presidential election for American citizens to cast their votes. What were the views of the individual candidates on the subject of illegal immigration? And so I know it's a hot button topic, but you see, you and I have got to be able to discern and to wade through the framing of the discussion so that we can come to a conclusion on what is a biblical take on the discussion. Because like I said earlier, our goal is not simply to have a discussion with people and repeat political views. And I hope and pray that as we are able to engage our culture, that we will do so with a biblical worldview. And we will have a reason for what we conclude. You see, we live in a country that has a statue. It's called a Statue of Liberty, and I've never seen it. I know some of you have taken a trip, and you've seen it. I would love to one day, and I fully intend to. I've already told you how big I am to parades, especially the Thanksgiving Day parade. I was that little kid, you know, watching it, and still am at my age watching it. But I'd love to go see Ellis Island. I would love to, but I can only imagine what it was like As you were coming over, your ancestors and my ancestors were coming over, and this was the image that they saw. You know that on the Statue of Liberty, there's this charge, or at Ellis Island, there's this charge and a plea to the world that says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuge of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Do you know that was publicized to the world? Do you know that that's what the Statue of Liberty is? And for some of us, we look at that and we say, Joe, I have no problem with that. I have no problem that the Statue of Liberty says that. But I start off with that because, you know, that writing is very important to framing this discussion. It's also significant for you and I don't know if you can see these. I know in the back it's very difficult, so I'll try my best to read them. That our immigration policies did not just come about overnight. That this particular one called the Alien Enemies Act came from 1798. And it simply said this, the Alien Enemies Act authorized the imprisonment or deportation of male citizens ages 14 and older of a hostile nation during times of war. The act was used during World War II, and today a modified version permits the president to detain, relocate, or deport alien enemies during war. Did you know that? That it's on the books today? Or what about this one? The idea that came about in 1864, the Immigration Act of 1864, it said this, it was to address the labor shortages due to the Civil War. This act made contracts for immigrant labor formed abroad enforceable by U.S. courts. In other words, it created a commissioner of immigration appointed by the president to serve under the Secretary of State to make up for the labor shortages. In other words, we wanted them to come in. Or what about this from 1870 called the Naturalization Act of 1870? It amended the naturalization requirements to extend eligibility to individuals of African nativity or of their native country or descent. That even before that, there was no opportunity for those who came from Africa. Or what about this act from 1903, the Immigration Act of 1903, where it said that its purpose was to ban the anarchists, beggars, and importers of prostitutes from immigrating. Do you know that was on the books? It's the first U.S. law to restrict immigration based on an immigrant's political beliefs. Or what about this from 1942? This was a bilateral agreement between the United States and Mexico to permit Mexican nationals to serve as a temporary agricultural worker during the World War II labor shortage. That required employers to pay a wage equal to the pay that was paid to the U.S.-born farm workers. I don't know if you knew all that was on the books. You see, that's framing the discussion in America. Oftentimes, though, we don't turn to these acts, and the discussions in current culture don't turn to the history of the immigration acts in America to come to a conclusion on what we believe. Oftentimes, the arguments are very emotional in their basis, and sometimes they have very little data to back them. And so you have one side of the argument trying to frame the discussion in ways like this. You can't deal with illegal immigration. It's too big of an issue. Or individuals who say, you can't deport them all, so why are you going to try? Individuals who say, that would cost too much. Our jails cannot handle that number of illegal citizens. Or what about the livelihood of people? You're going to cause individuals to become criminals and individuals to become beggars. What about those that these people work for, the farmers and those who own the farms and they employ the illegal immigrants? You're going to hurt Americans by taking the workforce out of their fields. Individuals who say this, what about their dependents back home? Don't you know that the majority of the money that they make goes back home to support their wives and their children and their grandmothers and their grandfathers? And are you really ready to hurt them? They'll say that it's too bad for them to go back. And quite honestly, one of the biggest ones is, well, they're doing jobs that Americans just won't do. The other side of the argument says things like this. Do you know how many Americans are out of work and that would love a job, but that illegals have them? What about this? It's called illegal for a reason. In other words, it's already breaking the law. So what if we just enforce the laws that are on the book? What about this? This is bad business. You understand how if they can pay less to the worker because oftentimes the money paid is under the table, then it's going to be bad for business overall, that it's bad for the American worker because now they have to lower their standard of living to be able to compete in a market for a lower wage. And so because the illegal immigrants are here and getting the jobs, that it's actually hurting regular Americans living. What about this? Do you know it's actually hurting the immigrants themselves? Well, I mean the immigrants who stood in line to become legal. They're shortchanging the line. And they're actually driving down the wages of legal immigrants. Or what about this? We're increasing the poverty and the crime rate when we allow individuals to come in because people who are coming here are not the top citizens of other countries. Or the idea of this, will change internationally ever truly occur if we do not force individuals to stay home and change their own governments? You see how the discussion oftentimes is framed? And the truth is that both sides make some valid points. If I'm just trying to not land in anybody's camp and just be objective, there are points that are made on both sides that are worthy of consideration. But you see, tonight, our goal is not to consider either side of those. Our goal is to see what the Word of God says. And so tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. That's where we're going to begin. We're going to look into the Old Testament and we're going to look into the New Testament, and then we're going to try to draw some conclusions. And how can we as Christians have a biblical response when it comes to the subject of illegal immigration? I want to start off by setting this in context biblically speaking by impressing upon you that in the Old Testament, the children of God were called to go to a land that wasn't theirs. They were told to leave their country and to go to another country. Words such as alien will be used in the Old Testament. Words such as strangers will be used in the Old Testament to describe God's people. In other words, if they're aliens and they're strangers, by default, they have no claim either by blood lineage or by purchase to the land that they are moving to. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, the Bible says this, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, when you go over to chapter 12 and you see verse 1, it echoes it even more that this idea was that they were leaving their country that they were from and going to another country. When the Bible says, chapter 12, verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. You look at this concept and some of you say, but wait a second, Joe, you're talking about illegal immigration and then you're looking in the Bible and you're talking about aliens and strangers, but did they really, was there any lawful way for them to move between countries? And you would be right in asking that. You'd be right in making that assertion because according to the scripture, we see no means by which they could become legal. In a land that we don't even see that it would have been illegal for them to move there because the culture was different. But it is of interest as we begin this discussion to frame it from a biblical perspective of the Old Testament to consider that God did call His people to move to other lands that were not their own. Now you look over at Leviticus chapter 19, this whole concept continues. But it only gets worse depending upon where you're coming from. You see, because as the children of God were told to move, they were told to go to a country that was not theirs. They were also told not to assimilate. Now, I don't know how that sits with you. But in Leviticus chapter 18, 19, and 20, it's pretty specific that God Almighty will tell them in chapter 18 in particular, verse 3, He says, You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not walk in their statutes. Now, truth be known, this idea of lack of assimilation within this context has to do with their religious practices. It has to do with their morality or lack thereof. It has to do with things like child sacrifices. We know that they would offer their children in pagan lands to gods, and one of the ways of offering was human sacrifice. It also deals with the loose morals sexually when it comes to worship to their pagan gods, as many of these pagan temples would have priests and priestess that were prostitutes. And so in order to engage in worship with that particular god, you go to the temple, have an immoral relationship with a prostitute, and then you come home to your family, all in the name of worship. And so what God tells them to do is don't assimilate. But I want you to know the fair side of that. The fair side of that was, he's not talking about their citizenship. He's not talking about anything in particular other than their religious practices, their morals, and even at times, as we look how they would live amongst pagan individuals, he didn't even want them intermarrying with pagan individuals of the land because it was still about their devotion to God. Throughout the Old Testament, when we see this, what we will see is that the idea of the alien and the stranger is absolutely present. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, God Almighty reminds them of their status because it plays into the way that they treat other aliens and strangers. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, he says this, actually verse 33, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Now, there's no indication here that he's talking about anything other than somebody who doesn't have a bloodline and they don't have land rights. In other words, they have no claim to be there. And in the Old Testament, what God would tell them to do is not to do them wrong. Verse 34, the Bible says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now you think about the idea of loving a stranger and treating a stranger as a native. I've got to be real with you. The only indication that exists there is that the stranger resides with them. It's not that the stranger has a right to become like them. And the indication from that is because other than converting over to Judaism, and you did have later on some Hellenistic Jews, that's not where we are. That's not where we are in this standpoint. All we are is at a place where the stranger would reside with you. Then you have a certain responsibility toward that stranger. I want you to look back, though, as we get further into this bigger picture. Look back at Exodus chapter 33. Because I do want to paint a full picture of this discussion from the Old Testament. So we have the idea of God's people being called aliens and strangers because they moved. We have the idea of them not assimilating, but that's because of what they might be called to assimilate to would have turned them away from God. We have the idea of how to treat the alien or the stranger that chooses to reside with you. Now, in a fair and balanced approach, though, I want you to also see this. Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, there's an interesting word that is used, and it's not the first time the word is used. We saw it used over in Genesis chapter 12. And I want to read this to you, and then I'll point out that particular word for your consideration because it does play into this discussion. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too, that this nation is your people. Now that's obviously Moses and God talking, but the word that is used there, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, is the word nation. Do you know that the Hebrew people were a nation and that they were called a nation. And you know that word has zero religious connotation in this text. It has zero concept of that word denoting their religious beliefs or anything along those lines. As a matter of fact, that word in its purest sense points out a well-defined political, ethnic, or territorial group. And yet the children of God were called a nation. And as a nation, they were allowed to do certain things. As a nation, they were allowed to build walls. Did you know that? Oh, Joe, we don't want to talk about that. That was such a hot button topic. I can't believe you just said that. Well, you remember I told you I'm probably going to fall and end up upsetting them most. It's because that's just what it is. That's what it is. They were allowed to be called a nation. And last I checked, there was a wall around Jerusalem. Now, the question is this, though. If we're going to be fair, the question is why? Why did the wall exist? What was its purpose? I mean, after all, does Jerusalem really need a wall around it? Well, the answer to that is absolutely it needed a wall around it. And you'll recall that after the children of God were taken into exile, that in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2 in particular, chapter 1 denotes the emotional dealing with what looked like a desolated nation. And yet in chapter 2, it was said that if they do not have a wall, that they were like a nation who was with reproach. Now, you got to look at what the wall was, though. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 25, if you will. I want to show you two concepts behind the wall. Because last I heard, there was no political individual back in that day shouting about a wall. So the question is this. Why the wall? And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, in verse 16, we find a reason for a wall. And the Bible says this, and in description of what was taking place and the time period and everything going on, it simply says this, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now you look at that and you say, okay, well, what did that mean? What was the purpose of a wall then? Well, you and I have studied, we've studied walls probably in the Old Testament. If you've ever seen videos of Jerusalem, you know there were multiple gates to Jerusalem, but you know there was also a wall. If you've looked at any of the news clippings or watched the television or on the internet, you know there's what's called the Wailing Wall. It wasn't that Jerusalem had no walls. It was why were they there and what was the purpose of a wall? Well, you know the elders would meet in the gates. That business would be conducted in the wall. We can read at other times where individuals would live in walls. Rahab lived in a wall, apparently because was able to get the spies out. We know that there existed various purposes for walls. But I want you to also understand this, that a wall was there for security. That a nation was allowed to have a wall. And that wall was there for safety, and the wall was there for security purposes. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is even brought out more in that sense. Chapter 11, verse 20, where 19 and 20, the Bible says this, dealing with David and dealing with Bathsheba and all that context. Chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, he charged the messenger saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? In other words, it wasn't like the wall wasn't used in battle for a purpose. The wall was there to station their people to have the most advantage as well, even when it came to defending themselves. You look at that and you say, wait a second. If I want to get a big picture of an Old Testament view, you're telling me in the Old Testament there were such things as aliens and strangers. And I would say this to you. Yes, there were such things as aliens and strangers. You're going to tell me that God's people were aliens and strangers. And that's exactly what I'm going to tell you, that God's people were aliens and strangers. You're going to tell me, though, that they were called a nation, a separate territorial group with their political views. And I'm going to tell you, yes, they were called a nation. You're going to tell me they were allowed to build a wall, not just once, but twice, because they were sent back to rebuild the wall, because that wall meant something. That wall meant national sovereignty is what that wall meant. And in the Old Testament, God allowed for national sovereignty. As a matter of fact, he sent them back to create the national sovereignty after the exile. So how does that play into a bigger picture? Well, here's the reality. There's going to be something in this lesson, and you see it on the screen. It's an individual handing someone a cup of water. And the reason I have that on the screen is because I firmly believe that there is something that we could term a cup of water theology that flows through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that cup of water theology says this, that as a nation, nations have the authority for sovereignty. As a nation, they have the authority for safety. As a nation, they have the authority for security. They have the authority to defend themselves. But individually, God's people are supposed to practice what is called the give a cup of water theology. That comes in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 and 19, where the Bible reads this way, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." Isn't it interesting that as God showed his love, that you and I are called to show that even in the Old Testament? That's why I call it a give a cup of water theology. But I want you to look at the New Testament tonight as well. Look over, if you will, at Luke chapter 10. Because Luke chapter 10 plays into this discussion from a standpoint of a biblical answer to the issue of illegal immigration. You see, I don't believe that in the New Testament that anything regarding the national sovereignty is untaught. I don't see that being untaught. I don't see that with the Romans. I don't see that they were not allowed to practice the security. As a matter of fact, when I read the Bible, I see the purpose of governments are to allow those who are doing good to continue to do good and to punish those who are evildoers. Now the issue, and depends on what side you fall down on, is, well, how much of an evildoer do you have to be before you get the wrath of the government? Well, that's one of those discussion questions, isn't it? But I will tell you this, the government has a right for national sovereignty. The government has a right then to have laws. I mean, they had taxes back in that time period. Jesus understood that very well when he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." He didn't say, "Shame on Caesar." He said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And so that's not untaught in the New Testament. But what carries through in the New Testament is what I've called give a cup of water theology. In other words, on this subject, there is a national area of discussion, and then there's the individual area of discussion. And what I see in the New Testament is this. Luke chapter 10, there was a question that was asked in verse 25. And that question is one that you've studied and I've studied before, but it does pertain to this particular topic. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Do you know that the issue, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is in response to the eternal life question of verse 25? Because the question that flows out of that is then, "Who is my neighbor?" verse 29. Well, if I want to understand what I must do to inherit eternal life, it's connected with what happens with my neighbor and I. And so what he does is he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know that account. The idea of an individual who was on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, verse 30. He fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite did also when he came to the place and saw him passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan, you know the account. The Samaritan bandaged him up, put oil on him. He put him on his own beast, brought him to the inn, verse 34, and he took care of him personally. And then when it came time that the Samaritan needed to leave, he paid the innkeeper, and then he said, do what you must to continue to take care of him and charge it to my account. You understand very quickly the Samaritan should not have been the one that did that. That's the whole purpose here of what's being said. The priest and the Levite, men who profess to be of God and about God's business, passing by, and I've done the studies about, you know, those that maybe he thought he was dead and touching a dead person and being unclean. And look, I've done all those studies, but at the core of what's going on here is this. The Samaritan was an outcast. And yet the Samaritan is the one that responded in the way that God wants us to respond today. And so the question is asked in verse 36, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I wonder if the go and do the same pertains to after you say, are you here legally or illegally? I wonder if it does. And you and I both know it does not. It doesn't. It just simply is go and do the same. Now, I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 25 with me, because I want you to see the big picture here. In Matthew chapter 25, this discussion, as was read earlier, it does come into play with the idea of the judgment scene, because in particular, the give a cup of water theology is very, very important here. And so when you look at this, you understand it's about the judgment scene. It's about the separating the sheep from the goats and how the sheep go to the right and the goats go to the left. Chapter 25, verse 33. And the Bible says, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you asked me if I was legal. I was thirsty and you asked for my green card. I was a stranger. Now look, here's the deal. Y'all know me by now. I use humor and sarcasm because I want to emphasize a point. It's not because I'm trying to be smarty pants. It's I'm trying to emphasize a point. That point is this. Over and over again through the scriptures, I see an individual responsibility that we have that is separate from our nation's responsibility. You see, if I were to draw a conclusion on this subject, it just is what it is. I don't know if he'll watch it. I doubt he will. This was the subject at Fried Hardeman in my master's class that I had to debate Ralph Gilmore on. And Ralph would play what we call the devil's advocate. And I saw him tear somebody up who argued against abortion. It's not that Brother Ralph agrees with the abortion. He wanted his master level students to understand their subject. So I do not approach this flippantly. I want you to know something. The United States of America, if they choose to build a wall and deport every illegal immigrant and their children, they have the sovereignty to do so. Did you hear me say that? They absolutely have the sovereignty to do so. And I would not be able to look in the Bible and say otherwise. But here's the other faction of this, or other factor in this. You and I have a responsibility that is outside of a national responsibility. You and I have what's called a give a cup of water responsibility. And that means this, be it an alien or a stranger, if somebody were to come up to you and ask for a cup of water, and you saw that they were in need, the reality is this, when Jesus told these people that, they said, when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And obviously here in this account, it says the king will answer and say to them, but you and I both know this is us serving God. He says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. That doesn't mean they were Christians. That means they were individuals in need. Who is my neighbor? Does it matter if he's legal or illegal? No. On a national level, can they ask that question? Yes. Can I still vote? Yes. But who is my neighbor? He's the person I come in contact with that's in need. Legal or illegal. How do I serve God? By serving those who are in need, legal or illegal. You say, Joe, you're prolonging the issue. Why would they ever leave then? Well, you're already starting with a different point. You want them gone. I mean, at least call it what it is. Your politics is getting in the way of your theology. But if I'm just approaching it from a theological standpoint. Now, here's the deal. I have my political views too, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to approach it from the text. And from a theological standpoint, here's what I see. America can build a wall. If a president wants to build a wall, I see no biblical precedent why he cannot. If America wants to get rid of all the illegals and their children, regardless of the government shutdown, I see no precedent why they cannot. But does that change my individual responsibility as a Christian? No. And that's called give a cup of water theology. Now you see why I told you probably by the end of some of these Christian response to current events and current culture, I'm probably going to upset the majority of the people. If you think it's uncomfortable in your shoes, try my shoes. I'm the one up here teaching it. The reality is this, and you know this, you know me. My goal is not to be, ultimately, not to be liberal or conservative. My goal ultimately is not to be Republican or Democrat. My goal is to be a disciple. And so therefore I have no other option other than to preach and teach what I see in the scriptures. I tell you what, we're going to have some fun on the third Sunday nights of the month. But at the end of the day, my goal is for you to walk away and say, at least I have something to consider as I further study a biblical response to current events. This lesson by any means is not meant to teach you how to become a Christian. But I want you to know this much, that God loves all of us and He loves you specifically tonight. So much so that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for you, that because you were in need, He answered your need by allowing the blood of His Son to flow. And He says this, if you'll become one of His disciples, if you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that He's willing to take away your sins and you'll be added to the household of God. And get this, this is greater than any citizenship you can claim on this earth. Your citizenship will be in heaven. What a wonderful blessing. Tonight, though, I recognize most of us have obeyed the gospel. And so tonight, the invitation for us is as we try to become shaped and have positions that are shaped by God's word, it's simply this. Are you allowing God's word to spread throughout every aspect of your life? Is it changing you? Is God changing you through His word? What a wonderful opportunity we all have tonight. A question and to challenge ourselves during the singing of the invitation song to ask, is our relationship with God what it needs to be? Tonight, I don't know where you stand, but I know all of us stand in need of a Savior. All of us stand in need of a loving God. And so tonight, if there's a way that we can help you in your walk with Him, then we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.